For this session, I was given the topic of equipping laborers. And the question under that was given as I got my assignment for this conference was, what are the indispensables for being a laborer? So that's what we're going to be working on this session. The indispensables for being a laborer. It seems to me that one of the basic responsibilities of a leader is to equip laborers in their work for Christ, and equip laborers to be their best for Christ in their own personal lives. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, in order that the saints might go out and do the work of the ministry. So some of the translation says, to prepare God's people for works of service, perfecting the people of God, equipping the people of God. It's a very interesting word. It's the same word that's used in Mark 4 when the disciples were mending their nets, mending the people of God, equipping the people of God, perfecting, training, equipping. The word has all different shades of meaning. But one of the basic responsibilities, therefore, is for this person to be able to equip others in that work. That means, of course, that the leader himself must know how to do the ministry, but beyond that, must know how to train others to do the ministry by setting a clear example for them to follow and so on. When Jesus Christ sent out the 12, He sent them out with a commission to go make disciples. He sent them out with the commission to do the work of a laborer, because the basic responsibility of a laborer is to win people to Christ and help them grow into mature disciples. The basic responsibility of a laborer is to help people come to Christ and then help them grow to where they in turn become mature disciples. And when Jesus Christ sent out the 12, He sent them out with that sort of job description. He says, I want you to go make disciples. So He sent the apostles out as laborers in the kingdom of God, winning people to Christ, helping them grow up in the faith. Now, the Bible says that that kind of person is scarce. If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, we'll look at a passage here beginning with verse 36. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. If you're taking notes, it's three verses, 36, 37, and 38. It says this, But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. So when Jesus Christ looked upon this vast group of people, this huge group of people, two pictures flashed into His mind. Two pictures came immediately to mind. The first was a shepherdless flock of sheep. He saw them fainting. He saw them bewildered and hindered from entering the kingdom of God. In fact, He said in Matthew 23, He said to the leadership of that day, He said, you know what you people are doing? You people are forbidding these people from entering the kingdom of heaven. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against them. For you neither go in yourselves nor permit others to enter in. He saw these people as people who were laying heavy and grievous burdens on these people, grievous to be borne. He said in Matthew 23, For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So He saw these people as fainting, and He saw the laborers were few. The word fainting, again, is a very interesting word. It has the idea of being plundered or cast down to the ground or harassed or abandoned, neglected, weary, disorganized, uncared for. Here were all of these people who all of their lifetime had been mistreated by the religious leaders of the day. They had been plundered. They'd been harassed. They'd been cast to the ground. They'd been forbidden from entering into the kingdom of heaven. They'd had heavy burdens put on their backs by these men. And that's what they were used to in their leadership. And then one day they looked up and saw somebody standing there that cared for them. For the first time in their lives, they looked into the face of someone who honestly had their best interest at heart. Someone who had compassion on them and saw them as sheep having no shepherd. So when Jesus Christ looked around, he looked at this situation. He says, the answer to this vast need is laborers. Well, then a second picture came into his mind. He saw this great crowd, a vast, overripe harvest. A harvest that needed to be gathered in. You remember in John chapter 4, beginning with verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, but you are entered into their labors. So one of the things we learn from all this is that the leader must be out in the fields. He must be out in the fields. He must be able to look upon the fields to see them white unto harvest. A picture came into Jesus Christ's mind of a field that was heavy with grain and ready to be gathered. And he said, the answer to this is laborers. Now, when he talked about a laborer, what exactly was he talking about? My assignment today was the assignment of talking about how to develop that kind of a labor. What are the indispensables of being a laborer, equipping laborers? What are the indispensables of that? What did Jesus Christ see when he looked out there and said, this need can be answered if we had some more laborers? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, of course, a worker, a common laborer, one who works for hire. The word is the word ergates. I looked it up. Has the idea of an agricultural worker, a harvest worker, a field hand, a farm laborer. And so Jesus Christ called for prayer to the Lord of the harvest, the owner of the crop, that he would send forth workers into his field. But here again, when you have that he would send forth laborers, the King James Version there is a very, very soft translation. When it says send forth laborers, it sort of brings to mind a sort of a gentle sending people out into the field. But the word that's used there for getting laborers into the field is the word ekbalo. And it really means to push out. To shove out laborers into the harvest. It's a very strong word. In fact, one of the books that I have, I looked it up, it almost has the idea of kicking them out. Kicking out laborers into the... pushing, shoving, thrusting. So it's a very hard word, strong word. Thrust forth. Push out. Not long ago, I was asked by a pastor to come and speak to his men's group. And I couldn't go, so he hung up the phone. And a few months later, he called back and said, well, how do these dates fit? And I said, I'm sorry, those dates are no good either. And by this time, some others had gotten involved, and there were 5 pastors now willing to combine their efforts and get all of their men's groups out to this meeting. And he said, we got 5 now that would like, 5 churches would like to cooperate in a men's weekend conference and have you come as a speaker. And I said, I'm sorry, the dates are no good. I can't do it. So a few months later, he called back and said, there's eight of us now. Eight churches are banding together. And all of our men, we want to come. And how about these dates? Well, it just so happened those dates were free. I said, okay, I'd be glad to. So I went to this place. Now, I'm not going to tell you where it was, but in my opinion, the place where this was held and where these churches were located is the most sinful city in North America. So I went down and I spoke to these guys, a lot of them by this time, of course, lots of men. And we spent the weekend, Friday and Saturday. Then on Sunday, of course, I stayed over and spoke in one church on Sunday morning, another church on Sunday evening. And because of that, I got involved with this pastor sitting with him one day in his church as we were waiting for the church service to start. And he turned to me. He said, Leroy, I wish you'd pray for me. I said, okay. I said, like, in particular, what would you have in mind? Well, he said, I cannot bring myself to go out and talk to people about Christ. I just can't bring myself to do it. He said, I spend my day. I said, how? He said, I come down to this church and go into that office over there, and I shut the door and I pull the blind down so I can't see out the window. And then my secretary, she sits out there outside, and she screens all phone calls so I won't get any messy phone calls. She takes all those and screens them out, so I only get certain phone calls. And I spend my day in that room with the door locked and with the blinds drawn. He said, now I know that I should be out there talking to people about Jesus Christ, but I just can't bring myself to do it. He's living in the most sinful city, in my estimation, the most sinful city in America, or in North America. And he can't bring himself to go out and talk to people about Jesus. So he said to me, would you pray for me? I said, I'd be very happy to pray for you. And I prayed, dear God, ekbalo, thrust out, boot out, shove out, kick this man out of this office and get him out into the street where he belongs. That is the word that's used. It's a tough, hard word. Shove these people out into that harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth, not exactly, that he will push out. Now, why is it that Jesus used that word to describe what it takes to get people out into the harvest field? Why did he use such a strong word? He's talking about laborers now. Well, people often ask, well, now, what's wrong with the harvest? I'll tell you what's wrong with the harvest. It's hard work. That's what's wrong with the harvest. I don't know if any of you have ever worked in the fields. I've worked in the fields. Your back gets sore. Your feet get sore. Your hands get blisters. Your legs ache. You sweat. You stink. You get dirty. See, field hands have it very rough. Field hands have a hard life. I was going along on a train in Korea. And we came out of this tunnel, and I looked out my window to the right. And there was a woman out there standing knee-deep in water. And it was snowing. Now, we cross this little bridge out here, don't we, coming back and forth from the hotel to the church. Temperature about like it is out there. She was standing knee-deep in water, bending over, pushing little plants down into the ground with a baby strapped to her back. Now just try to picture yourself outside right now, knee-deep in water, bending over, pushing little shoots down into that muddy ground with a baby strapped to your back. And so as I sailed past in the train, I looked out and I said, that's a laborer. There's a laborer right there. A laborer. Is it any wonder that it's hard to get people out in the fields to work? It's hard work. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a picnic. Being a laborer is not a picnic. Being a laborer is hard work. So I said, well, yeah, there's a laborer. I was in Helsinki, Finland. And one day I was going to go out and get a little exercise. And I was living in a little apartment down by the water. So I put on my little exercise suit. Put on my little white shoes. Going to go down to the water where I can walk around and up and down and get a little exercise. My clean little exercise suit. My little white shoes. Going to walk down and get exercise. Right. And on the way down, I passed a street that was barricaded off, and a huge rock had shoved up through the asphalt, and there were two guys trying to get this big rock out of the road now. And I walked by them, and they had this huge long steel bar, and they were trying to get this rock moved and get it dislodged and so they could get it off to the side of the road. As I walked by with my little shoes and so on. As I walked by these guys, you won't believe this. As I walked by these guys, I could hear them. They were grunting. And not only that, I could smell them. I'm in my clean little white, you know, with my little white shoes. They're sweaty, stinking people who are grunting. As I walked by, I said, laborers. Those are laborers right there. That's what a laborer does. He sweats. His head, back gets sore. Feet get sore. It's hard work. Jesus said, let us pray that God will thrust forth laborers into the harvest. If need be, push them out. Shove them out. Get them out there. In some way, get them out there. Because the harvest is vast. The laborers, very, very few. And remember now, no one denies that investing a life in reaching out to sinners, to bring them to Christ, and then staying with those people till they come to the place of maturity in Christ, no one denies that that is hard work. That is hard work. It's described as hard work in the Bible. It's very hard work. Winning people to Christ and establishing them in the faith is not an easy task. Paul talked about warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, perfect in Christ. And then he made this remarkable statement in verse 29 of Colossians chapter 1. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, what is the man working at all the time with all the strength that God gives him? Leading people to Christ and establishing them in the faith. Bringing these people to their full maturity in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. All the time, with all the strength that God gives me. So you and I must look upon ourselves as the field hands of the kingdom of God. There are other people who do other things. There are other people who get involved in all kinds of things. But if you and I want to be laborers, then you and I have got to look up our mental image of ourselves. Our self-image has got to be that of a field hand. We are the field hands. There are big wheels around here doing all kinds of interesting things. But when we think of ourselves, we think of ourselves, yeah, now that's right. That's where we belong. We're the field hands in the kingdom of God. My brother, Everett, who lives up here in Neola, Iowa, on a farm just outside, all of his growing up years, he longed to own a farm. That was his dream. We didn't have any money, didn't have a dime. But he longed to own his own place. And every year he'd hire himself out of the field hand. He'd hire out to this guy, then hire out to that guy. Just a common laborer in the field. And he always dreamed of rising above that, where he could be the owner of the farm. Now, if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ to be a laborer in the kingdom of God, you will never rise above that to where you become the owner of the field. Because Jesus says it's God who owns the field. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, the owner of the crop, that he will send forth laborers into his crop, into his field, into his harvest. So you and I must acknowledge the simple fact that we'll never spiritually own our own farm. We'll always be field hands. Common, ordinary field hands. That's our lot. Field hands, common laborers. Now, whenever I go anywhere in the world, I'm always approached with the idea that there's something wrong with the harvest. There seems to be a universal conviction that there's something wrong with the harvest. And it may encourage you to know that wherever I've gone, I've never found a normal ministry of any kind, especially a student ministry. I've never found a normal one, because the director will say, "Well, Leroy, now you've come to this campus, and you have to understand that we got a unique problem here. Things are different here on our campus." That's right. Every campus has its own unique problem, and therefore there's no normal campus ministry going on anywhere in the world that I know of. Because they'll say, "Now you see, we have a different situation. Our situation is different." Right. Every situation is different. But the fact that it's different and there's a unique problem there, should that take us by surprise? The fact that we're going to face some difficulties and problems when we're out here? Of course not. Of course not. Let us remind ourselves that there's always been problems. That's a given. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, which follows the passage we just read, it says, "When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. And he sent them out, and the first thing he did was give them all the power that they needed." That's an understatement. He gave them far more power than they would ever need as he sent them out. And his very first act was to tell them that they're going to face some problems. His first act when he sent out these 12. In Matthew, just jot the references down. You don't need to bother to look this up, but just jot these references down on your notes. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, as he sent out the 12, he said this, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet." His first act is to prepare them for rejection. He says there's going to be some who will not receive you. Then verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." He said you're going to be out like a bunch of sheep in the middle of a wolf pack. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues." Not a very pleasant thought. Verse 22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Hated, scourged, verse 23. "And but when they persecute you in this city, flee to another." Persecution, hatred, scourging, like sheep in the midst of wolves, rejection. So one of the givens in being a laborer for Christ is the simple acknowledgement of the fact that there's going to be difficulties and problems. There was for the 12. And you and I are certainly no better than the apostles. So we accept that as just one of the rules of the game. When you're out laboring, it's not going to be all downhill. There's going to be some problems. A laborer has it tough, so that's just the way it is. He never told them it would be easy. He prepared these people. Rejection, danger, pain, tough times. But our problem is that the world in which you and I live, we have a different mentality. The world preaches a different kind of message. Comfort is always king. Always. The good life is always the soft life. So if it's easy, if it's pleasant, if it's smooth, then it's right. Has to be right. If it's easy, it's right. If it's pleasant, then it's right. But if it's hard, if we're rejected, if there's a touch of danger in it, then it has to be wrong. By definition, somehow in our minds, we say, that's got to be wrong. Something's wrong here. If we're going out and things are not going smoothly and easy and pleasant, then we think there's something wrong here. No, no. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way the ball game is played. Those are the rules. So the one thing we must do is get our thinking straight. We are laborers, common laborers, field hands. Now, when Jesus Christ sent out the 12, he then gathered together the 70 and sent them out. So he's got 70 out working over here, and he's got 12 out working over here. And they're going up and down in the cities of Israel, and they're all out there, and they're all well trained to know exactly what to do, and they got all the power to do it. He could have said, well, things are going pretty well here. My core team is out here, they're doing a fine job. My ministry team, they're over here, they're doing a great job. I can sort of sit back and fill out a few reports and let these guys work. Sort of become a non-laboring supervisor. After all, he was sort of the director of this thing, wasn't he? Isn't that what a director is? He's kind of a non-working supervisor in the form of what we think of laboring as a field hand. Couldn't expect him to do that sort of thing. Thank God for Matthew 11:1. Because in Matthew 10, he sent them out. Then chapter 11, verse 1 says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in the cities. He looked upon himself as a laborer. He was not a non-working supervisor. He was not a non-laboring director of the work. And may God deliver us from these non-working supervisors. Ekbalo, push out, thrust out into that harvest. Because that is where the need is. Jesus Christ was a laborer. John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. John chapter 9, verse 4. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He travailed for these people until Jesus Christ could be formed in them. 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. The Apostle Paul says we are laborers. Laborers together with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. He spoke to the Thessalonians about their work of faith, their labor of love. Epaphroditus. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. His brother and companion in labor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He spoke of knowing them which labor among them and are over you in the Lord. Now listen. That one verse right there, that one little verse, in my estimation, is enough to keep any lazy man out of a position of leadership in the work of God. His first word is to know them which labor among you in the Lord and are over you. Those who labor and, by the way, are over you in the Lord. There cannot be any room for a lazy man in leadership in the work of Christ. To know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. He spoke about laboring in the word and the teaching of the word. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So what I gather from this, these few verses that I've just picked out here, what I gather from this is that witnessing is work, discipling others is work, leadership is work, sharing the word is work, prayer is work. So we are workers, laboring in what Jesus Christ described as a vast, overripe harvest. And because the harvest is vast, we give ourselves to training others, training other laborers. Because the harvest is overripe, we try to instill in them a sense of urgency. Because, you see, unless the harvest is gathered in, when it's ready, there is no harvest. So Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Because of the nature of the task, we try then to involve people who are ready to work. Ready to go out into the fields, knowing full well it's not going to be easy. So to be committed to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ and be convinced that laboring is the ministry that he wants me to invest my life, I must be committed to that vision and convinced then that my part of that is to be a laborer where I invest my life. Now here's a very interesting verse. If you want to look it up, you can. It's in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to read it to you out of the King James, and we'll look at it in a few other translations as well. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. Now here's what the Apostle Paul says. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And you submit yourselves unto such, and everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. He says, this is a household, they are addicted to this thing. So the King James uses the word addicted, but as you know, as you look in your Bible, most translations have the word devoted themselves. Well, I looked the word up. It's the word tasso. It means to station or to assign a place. It means to appoint or to ordain to this place, to consecrate yourself to that place, to set yourself to. Now that's what a person must do if he's going to be effective as a laborer in the kingdom of God. If he's going to be effective as a lifetime laborer in the kingdom of God, he's got to station himself in one place, and that place is the ministry of a laborer, a worker, a common field hand, the ministry of laboring. This is my God-ordained place in the ministry. He must devote himself to that, consecrate himself to that, set himself apart for that. That's the one big thing on his heart and mind. So the King James says, right, that means he's addicted to it. It's the one big thing in his mind. He's addicted to it. He's an addict. And as an addict, he has one thing on his mind, and that is satisfying that addiction. So the Apostle Paul says, this is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. He was addicted to it. That was his life. Winning people to Christ and helping them come to maturity in Christ, that's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. He was an addict. He was a laborer. That was his place. He saw that as his place. It was his addiction. Jesus Christ then was a laborer, the apostles were laborers, and the impact of their ministry was absolutely phenomenal. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, they turned the world upside down, the gospel was preached to every Christian, every creature under heaven, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, a tremendous, tremendous impact. They did not go about saying, now these 40 things I dabble at. They said, this one thing I do. And it was always the same thing. They were out reaching people for Christ and helping those people grow. So it is essential that we wholeheartedly, single-mindedly give ourselves to being addicted to laboring and raising up laborers. And of course, we must do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum," Illyricum, that's present-day Yugoslavia, "and to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." See, that was his task. And he says, "It was Christ through me by the power of the Holy Spirit." Now that is a tremendously important thing to remember. It's always Christ through me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if it weren't that, we would give up in despair. We would say, the task is too great. I can't do it. Well, of course I can't do it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." My first assignment in a campus ministry, I mentioned it to you the other day, I think, was Pittsburgh. And when I arrived there, I didn't have any more idea how to do it than when I left to go there. So there I was, and I was really, I just didn't know what to do. So what I did do was pretty simple. I went up to the third story of this old house we were living in, shut the door, and stayed there for 3 weeks in prayer. And I didn't fast. I'd come down for breakfast and lunch and dinner. I'd maintain normal meals. But all day long and in the evenings, I would just be up there reading my Bible and praying, mostly praying, asking God, "Now, God, here I am in Pittsburgh. Now what? You know, what? Give me some ideas. I need to know what to do." And God gave me some very specific direction. I could give you some passage that God showed me. I'm going to give you one. One of the verses that I took with me to Pittsburgh was 1 Corinthians chapter 2. My first campus ministry. And I have jotted down beside that, June the 25th, 1953, claimed for the ministry in Pittsburgh. And I claimed the first five verses. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So one day, in fear and trembling, holding that one little verse close to me, I walked on to the University of Pittsburgh and began. And I believe that that passage explains very clearly what it means to labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's simply a matter of reliance. I do not rely on my own power, but on the Spirit's power. I rely totally on Him. My reliance is in God, not in self. I do not rely on my own wisdom, my own ability. I rely on the Spirit of God. And by the way now, something to keep very clear. The success of the ministry does not depend upon the skill and expertise of the worker. It depends upon the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Because we labor in the power of the Holy Spirit is to depend upon Him alone. To labor in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, by the way, simply means we labor under His control. So one's a matter of dependence and one's a matter of direction. We labor in the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own strength. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit under His control." So the teaching is very clear. You and I must rely completely on God and live under His control. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We learned this the hard way. As I mentioned to you, we sort of made up the rules as we went along. And one thing we decided to do would be to have debates. We would have debates where we would get some well-known atheist on campus, a professor that was well-liked by lots of students because he was a non-Christian, and more than that, he was a firm atheist, and he kind of had a following and well-known. And we would try to find some Christian leader to debate this man. We'd have a debate. And then what we would do, we'd get this professor to agree to debate, and then we'd find some Christian leader who would also agree to debate, and then we would bring them together and let them have at each other. And our first one, we got Dr. John Alexander, who at the time was the head, I believe, of the geography department at the University of Wisconsin at Madison. Then he became president of InterVarsity, as you know. But Dr. Alexander was the head of this department, so he was going to debate this atheistic professor. So then all of us who were Christians, we went running around all over campus, come and watch the fight. Watch the Christians get slaughtered, see? Because everybody likes to go to a fight, you know, and so come and see the fight. So we got a big crowd, huge auditorium, much larger than this auditorium, and filled the thing. So I don't know if you know Dr. Alexander. He's a brilliant man, godly man, Christian gentleman, a lovely Christian gentleman, tall, slender, dignified. He stood there, and here was this atheist over here. And so they started. And Dr. Alexander would say, well, yes, of course, I understand that. But you see, the Bible says, and he'd quote the Bible. And then the man would make some point. Dr. Alexander would say, yes, of course, I understand that, you see. But the Bible says, and it was very interesting to watch the crowd. When we first started, the whole crowd was for their atheist professor, of course. But they watched this thing go, and it was obvious that Dr. Alexander was winning the debate. In his gentlemanly, dignified way, he demolished the guy. Absolutely demolished him. And the crowd knew it. And so when it was done, the applause for Dr. Alexander. And about all he did, really, was agree with the guy. Yes, of course, I understand your position. But you see, the Bible says, and then he would give the man the Bible. The weapons of our warfare being not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, we took courage with that. We thought, this is great. Man, this is marvelous. Let's do it again. So on another campus with another guy, we set it up again. And we got a very well-known atheist professor on. And then we went and got a Christian leader. Now, if I gave you the man's name, you'd know him. Most of you would know him. And he came. So the debate started. This atheist started on this guy. And this man tried to answer back in kind. Human reason, human logic, human understanding. Back and forth it went. And the atheist really demolished him. He wrung him out and hung him up to dry and walked off the stage. And it was a terrible thing. And I wasn't there that night. I got a long distance call. Oh, Leroy, the gang were so down. What happened? Oh, and he told me the horrible story. We were defeated. It was awful. It was an awful defeat. And half the team were over here in this room, and some of them were crying, and they've worked so hard at this thing, and now, you know, and the whole thing has gone wrong, and oh, it's awful, and oh. What happened? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You do not labor in your human wisdom and strength. You labor in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're under His control. We are led by the Spirit of God. We are empowered by the Spirit of God. We are directed by the Spirit of God. It's not human. It's God. So a laborer must understand that. He does not go out there in his own strength. If he did, he wouldn't last a day. So we go out. So I took that little verse with me. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's all I had. A promise from God that He would minister through me if I would just give myself to Him. But not in my own strength and wisdom. I didn't know anything. I wouldn't have known a fraternity house that I saw one walking down the street. I didn't know anything about these places, you know. The battle is not yours, but God's, the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we are told about these weapons, not carnal. Now, if you want to study this, read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and watch for that thought about the wisdom of the world and all the rest, how it compares to the wisdom. One of the indispensables? Okay. If you're going to look for an indispensable for a laborer, he's got to commit himself to a lifetime of hard work. When I began the ministry in Omaha, the student ministry there back in the 1956 it was, we needed a girl to help, so I got a hold of some people, and a girl came from the West Coast named Margie Igo, graduate of Stanford University, Phi Beta Kappa. Beautiful girl. She got off the train there at the Union Station there in Omaha, and we were all down to meet her, and she got off. And, of course, riding from California, sitting up in a little coach on the train, that's a long way. And she got off a bit disheveled, and her eyes were a little bleary, you know, and bloodshot, and her hair down a little bit, and clothes a little bit wrinkled. And I said, "Margie, how you doing?" She says, "I'm doing great." And she was, and she did. And she had a marvelous time. Well, then, of course, as time went on, why, she fell in love with a guy, and they got married, and some years later, I visited their home in Norfolk, Virginia. In fact, my wife and I went. Margie was helped down the stairs by her oldest daughter, Virginia. Margie at this time was 97 pounds, bent over, cancer. And she was very carefully came downstairs. And I saw her at the top of the stairs. And I said, "Margie, how you doing?" She said, "I'm doing great. Great." And then she sat on the davenport and talked to my wife about the glories of heaven. And they sat there and talked, and we left. The following week, I think it was about a week, Margie's gal that she was discipling came over. Margie checked her on her verses. She sat down beside Margie's bed. Margie there lying, of course, racked with pain. Margie checked her on her verses to make sure she had her verses memorized, word perfectly, with reference fore and aft. Then they went over their Bible study together, the Bible study they'd done that week, and they shared their Bible study and their applications. And then they prayed together, and Margie shared a couple things with her from the Word, and then Margie died. And that's what we're talking about. That's all we're talking about. A lifetime laborer in the kingdom of God. One who commits himself and says, "That's my place. That's for me. Roll up my sleeves, find the harvest field, and go at it." The second thing we've looked at is doing it all in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and not the power and fullness of our own wisdom and flesh and anything else. A complete reliance upon God. I was speaking to the staff of a Christian organization not long ago. Well, some time ago now, actually, I guess. And one of the guys was a World War II buff. He loved to read about the Second World War. And when he discovered that I'd been in this war and had been shot up some, he was all excited and wanted to know what island I was on where I got shot up. And I told him, so he said, "Man, I've got the official records of that battle. Would you like to read them?" I said, "No, thanks. I wasn't really into war when I was in it, and I'm sure I'd do it now, so I'm not really much a hand along that line." "Oh, let me send this to you." I said, "Look, I really don't care." "Oh, you know, the official, blah, blah, okay, all right. Send it on up." So he sent me the book. And one summer in the afternoon, I didn't have much to do, so I went down to my basement and I saw that book. I thought, "Well, I'll just read it." So I sat down and I read it. And I came to the last page and the last paragraph of the last page. And I read it and I almost came violently ill. I fell off the chair forward, and I was on the basement floor on my hands and knees. And I could feel myself getting hot and weak and trembling. And I was almost ready to throw up. I was in a terrible state. And I was so weak. You know what I'd read? What I had read was, it was all in vain. That whole battle that we fought there was all in vain. The battle, by the way, called the bloodiest battle of the Pacific in the Second World War. And in my mind's eye, I could see these hundreds of young Japanese in their prime of life, all strewn out here. And I could see these hundreds of young Marines out here, all dead and strewn out. And the chapter said, and it was all in vain. Should have never been fought. What we should have done is just bypassed the island, gone on up, and that would have been that. Made a terrible strategic error. And it was all in vain. So here I am now on my hands and knees, out on the basement floor, almost becoming ill, feeling myself get hot, goosebumps, the whole thing, trembling. And you know how the Lord does. He brought a verse to mind. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When you're out in that harvest field and your sleeves are rolled up and your Bible is open, and you're sharing with some new babe in Christ how to grow in the faith, how to have morning prayer and Bible reading, or you're sharing with some poor soul that doesn't have the faintest idea how to find his or her way home, you're sharing the gospel with that person and showing them the way of Christ. When you're out in that field laboring that way, Jesus Christ says, that counts, that matters, that will never be in vain. It always counts. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, you can commit yourself to that if you'd like, to be a lifetime laborer in the kingdom of God. And that, by the way, is the need, and that's what Jesus said to pray for. So, Lord, we pray for that. We pray that the Spirit of God would continue to touch our hearts and lives, illuminate our minds, and show us what this ministry is all about. And Lord, help us by the power of Thy Spirit and by Thy wisdom and strength to go forth from here as laborers, lifetime laborers. And because the harvest is so vast, O God, we pray that You will use us not only as laborers, but to raise up other laborers as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brett, you have a word for us?
We appreciate the folks that have taken some time and filled out the evaluations. There are still several more of you that haven't done that. And it's more important than some of you think, because a lot of investment has gone in.
Looking for a questionnaire over here. There's some. Okay, it's been a heavy day, so we're not going to take a long time on this, but if you do have a question that's just burning away and you'd like to ask it, we'll do that, but we're not going to take a lot of time. And I know we have a big program yet tonight, so does anyone have a question you'd like to ask that about this business of laboring or raising up laborers, the topic that we've been on here? Okay, back yonder. Why don't you stand up and say it so the whole bunch can hear, okay?
Yeah, the question I have is, I've seen this happen to a number of Christian workers, periodically each of us, where you get to that point where it's not so much just a feeling always, but a point where you, in your own mind, you think, why do I carry on with this laboring process? Not just a feeling of discouragement. I'm trying to figure out what's the purpose behind it. I've seen some good quality people drop out of the Christian life and the student ministry, just wore out. And what do you do when you get to that point? You don't want to leave God because it's been such an integral part of your life. But you're stuck in a rock of heart trying to get back.
Are you talking about people who were involved in a student ministry as leaders of that student ministry?
That's been an example I've seen the most of.
Okay. I think that if any of you are heading toward, say, leading a student ministry, maybe you're going to become a BSU director and so on. Okay. You've got to have a particular mindset, and it's this. See, that is not an unusual thing for a person to give himself to students his entire lifetime. That is not an unusual thing at all. There are thousands of people who do that. They're called university professors. And they're on the campus all their lifetime. That's where they belong, and they know that. That is their calling, as it were. So what you've got to see yourself as, if you're in this situation here, if you're heading toward the ministry, say, of BSU and a student directorship, and that is not to say that if you get in that, you're going to stay in it for the rest of your life because God may lead you into something else. But it doesn't necessarily have to do that if you see yourself as a minister of religion on that campus. You are a professor, as it were, a professor of religion on this particular campus. Because we have professors of biology at Iowa State who are there for years and years and years. We have professors of zoology, professors of history, professors of this and that. And they stay there forever. Okay. Then you could be a professor of religion at that campus. But if you have that mentality, then there would not be the desire or the questioning about, should I stay here? That's your calling. I'm going to be a professor of religion here, and that's my thing. I'm going to teach kids religion. So you help them learn how to become a follower of Christ and grow in the faith, and that's what you do. I think as you grow up and you graduate from your universities, and then you go out into the world as a doctor or a nurse or a housewife or a lawyer or whatever it is you do, then you've got to have some adjustment as far as learning how to work in a new field, a new kind of atmosphere. And that's another thing we're not getting into today, but you have to learn to do that. But the job remains the same. I mean, the person who works with you down at the plant or works with you over here on the oil rig or works with you down here in the office, he needs Christ. And if he comes to Christ, he needs to grow. The ministry remains exactly the same. It's just done in a different setting. And there would be no reason that I can think of for me, as a guy who is 56 years old, to think about, oh, I'm going to stop now leading people to Christ, and I'm going to stop, if I do lead someone to Christ, I'm going to stop helping them grow. That'd be nonsense. Why would I do that? Doesn't make any sense. So the cop across the street, I'm working on him. And the guy that sells pharmaceuticals just next to me, I'm working on him. And I don't see a reason why I shouldn't work on those guys, you know. I mean, after all, they had the good fortune of moving into my neighborhood, and there I am with the gospel. Why not give it to them? So I don't see any reason why I would have to think about stopping that. And that's all we're talking about. Being concerned for that person without Christ, and when they come to Christ, helping them grow up to maturity. And admittedly, it is not easy work, but it's the work, I believe, that needs to be done.
Leroy, what's the balance in a leader's life between laboring with those who are, let's say, leading Bible studies, and yet maintaining the administrative leadership that you have to do?
In my own life, that changes. When I was an area rep on a college campus, that was my whole responsibility, this college campus. I was a student minister, student worker. The administration, all that came probably very, very, very light. Maybe 10, 15% of the time I had to work with stuff like that. But most of my time was just spent with my Bible out on the campus working away. Small groups, large groups, whatever. As I grew in supervisory responsibilities, and I had a little team, as I mentioned earlier, one up here at Iowa State and one up here at Sioux City, K-State, Kansas City, University of Nebraska, and so on, then I had to give a little more time to that. But I never did get away from taking my Bible and going out and talking to people about the Lord. And by the way, how I'd organize my day, I would try to spend my mornings in Bible study and prayer and this sort of thing. And the afternoons, well, I'd be out on the campus, walking around, meeting with people, following up on appointments that I made in a fraternity house the other night, finding a guy that I said he wanted to talk, and sitting down and sharing the gospel with him, and so on. And then there would be some times when I'd have to leave the afternoon for some administrative stuff. But I always tried to major on the ministry of the Word, the sharing of the Word, and never get away from that. And I think, Ralph, the answer to your question there is it depends on what it is, what your particular job description is at the time. Sometimes it will vary. At one point in my life, I was the director of our work in the U.S. Well, now, when I was doing that, a lot of my time then was spent at administrative things. But fortunately, when I would travel, I would be out in evangelism on this campus and on that campus with the troops, so I kept my hand in that. So it depends, I think, on what level of responsibilities you carry. Okay. I think there are two things that I personally have seen. The question is, you know, this business of burnout. How do people get to the point where they just can't even manage it anymore? Two things. With one, they have never really learned to pace themselves. You've got to learn to do that. If a person just goes flat out all the time, it's like an automobile on the interstate. Pretty soon he's going to run out of gas and go off to the side of the road and sit there with his hood up. You've got to learn periodically to pull off to the service station, fill up, check the oil, check the tires, check the whole thing, and then drive out again. Now, I don't know what it is, but among some people, there's almost a resentment of the fact that they're human. They almost resent the fact that they're just ordinary human beings. And so the thought of pulling off to the side and gassing up and filling up and checking the tires and checking the water and checking the battery and everything, that seems like a waste of time. I should keep moving, because this pulling off to the side, maybe that would be pampering myself. Well, there's a big difference between pampering yourself and pacing yourself. And usually burnout comes to the guy who really doesn't understand how to pace himself, and a lot of that comes from the resentment of the fact that he's a simple human being and needs it. Then the second thing, and this is far more devastating, the second thing is he gets so wrapped up in the work of the kingdom that he does not take sufficient time with the King, and therefore his fellowship with Jesus Christ, which gives him the dynamic that he needs to do it, is chopped off. And so for a while he can coast along on the momentum of his background and all, but pretty soon the whole thing just fizzles out. And I've seen that. Now there are other things as well. I've seen some people just an attack of the devil. The devil levy a tremendous attack, level attack against them, and I've watched some people there. But generally it's these other two. It's either the fact that he won't admit he's human and needs to pace himself and learn how to do a little relaxation and whatever, or he gets so wrapped up he doesn't have time for fellowship with God. He coasts for a while, but pretty soon he grinds to a halt. Yeah, the gal over here. Well, I think there's, in my estimation, there is one major thing that we often leave out. And it's what I put on my little overhead yesterday over here when I went at this thing. I said that there were two whys. The first why was the why of motivation. I share with him why I have morning prayer and Bible reading. And it motivates him, and he thinks, man, that sounds good, I'll do that. Okay. Then somewhere along the line, he has got to come to deep personal convictions that this then that he's doing is what God wants him to do. And if a person doesn't really come to these God-given convictions, this is what God has for me, then I believe that that he will not continue to labor. We had a big study on this in our work, on why aren't the laborers laboring, and we came to a whole bunch of conclusions, but I think the basic one was that we've never taken the time that it really takes to help this person come to deep convictions in his own heart that this is what God wants me to do. See, the average Christian, if they come to the place where they say, this is what God wants of me, this isn't the standards of the team, this isn't what my team leader is saying, this isn't what the BSU director preached on the other night, this is from God, this is what I believe God wants for me, and he comes to a conviction on every one of these things, then I believe that then the Spirit of God has a wide open door to keep working in his heart and keep him going in those things. So I think that although we can oftentimes share with them ministry skills, which we should, and the things that we need to teach them and train them in, make sure that the one thing that we put in there is convictions, deep convictions from God. If a person has that, then I think it will carry him a long, long ways. Yes, back there. That was it. Yeah. There are certain spiritual things that come out of there. Probably was not in vain. But according to the Marine Corps history, why the thing should have never been fought. Thank you. Yeah.
I had a question regarding what you discussed yesterday. I think referring to labors, you said there's different types of labors. This is a very good question.
Yes.
And I was wondering, I didn't get real clear on that. I wonder if you can clarify that. As far as, are all people called to be laborers?
Yeah, this is where I, as I mentioned yesterday, this is where I probably have a little difference with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that that there are some who are uniquely called and gifted along this line, and it's obviously that that's where they should be. Now, I do believe that every Christian should be a witness, should be able to share his testimony and witness. Every Christian should be able to do that. If, you know, just tell what great things God has done for me, if nothing else. That's that. But to know how to be an expert in helping young Christians grow and develop, I'm not sure that every Christian will ever come to that. And some of them are called into other things. Now, I know that if we were probably to take a vote here, you'd probably disagree with me on this. But this is what I've seen, and I really believe this. And I cited this lady in our church who has taught those third grade boys all those years. To me, she is a laborer. She is a good, solid laborer, although she doesn't know anything about discipleship as you and I would define it. But what we're talking here today now, and we're not talking about laborers of many kinds, are we, today? We're talking about this business of the labor in the field. You see, Jesus Christ said the labor he's talking here is directly related to the harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And that is what we're talking about here. That's the kind of thing we're getting at here. And I think that with your training and background and the involvement that you have on campus under your various BSU directors and so on, why, that, I think, is what God is preparing you for. That's why I stuck with that one thing today. Okay?
In light of that, Leroy, we should expand a little bit on the fact that it seems like Jesus took 12 men, all told him to select men. And I recognize this for women inside of men, men inside of men as a whole. But somehow, I think, as an overall, it seems like the men are the ones who are supposed to really be out there. What I'm saying is, when you've got a woman at home with three babies to carry, and we put her on the guilt trip,
Yeah.
So she's not, you know, full time.
Right.
Something very clear.
Yeah, no. And I certainly agree with that, because, you see, let's just take the gal now who has these three kids and she's over here at the house. I am personally convinced that the greatest, by far and away, the greatest disciple-making tool that has ever been invented is the dining room table, where you sit down at a meal and pretty soon you're opening up to each other, you're talking, it's a casual atmosphere. And you can get more discipling done, more real evangelism done around that beautiful old dining room table than any other way that I know. It's a marvelous thing. And the gal has a great part in that. So the gal has got to have oftentimes must have a much clearer vision of the Great Commission and her role in it than the man does. Because the man can obviously see how going over here on this campus, doing this and that, is directly related. But how then does changing all those diapers and hauling on all that dirt and hauling in all that food and cooking all that food and making all those beds and all this work, how does that relate? It relates directly. But she's got to be able to see how that relates directly. And therefore, I've always believed that a gal has got to have a much greater vision of her calling from God than a man does. Then, of course, when she sees some, you know, people come to Christ, my wife has always been into this, sees someone come to Christ, well, then she's able to figure out a way to have a coffee or a lunch or something and help that gal grow. And then I really do believe that there are some gals who are really uniquely gifted and called in this ministry, and God calls them to it. And you've got some of them on your campus, I know. But yeah, that gal that has got those three kids, she's got to have really a clear vision. Clear vision of how it all works. Let's just take two more. Let's take this one over here and then clear in the back and then we'll... Yeah, our time is gone. Okay.
See that one of the reasons why discipleship ministry don't grow because we don't die to self or something like that. Now, how would you encourage this?
As far as encouraging death to self, that's the question, isn't it? At this point, I think it's a great advantage. I had this all my years at the University of Pittsburgh. I had one preacher that I could call upon for help. His name was Dr. Fink, Louis Fink. Great, great guy. Great preacher. And I'd call Dr. Fink and I'd say, listen, I'm going to bring this guy out to evening service tonight. And let me tell you what his hang up is. He is the most self-centered individual I've ever met. And he really needs to come to the place where he dies to that self. So Dr. Fink would say, right. I'll make sure I work that in. So he'd work it in, and I'd take this guy to send him by. And Dr. Fink would blast away, you know. And that guy would sit there, and he'd say, how did he know? Because, you know, I described the guy to a T. So I've always felt that I must get close to a man of God who really is with me in this thing and who will help me in these things. And I found the best way to deal with this is in the third person. So that when he's preaching, he doesn't know he's talking to him, but he's talking directly to him. And then on the way home, I'll say, well, what'd you think of that tonight, you know? And that worked for years. That was a great, great help. But I really believe that if you can find some help in this and a way and a book... One that really helped me was a book by Major Ian Thomas, The Saving Life of Christ. Tremendous help, this book, for me, personally, and then with others. And there are certain, like Bob Munger's book, help me here, that little booklet.
My Heart, Christ's Home.
Little things like this. See, My Heart, Christ's Home, The Saving Life of Christ. Any others that come to mind from anybody?
Calvary Road.
Calvary Road. Things like this that speak to this thing directly, helping them to get to read this thing and the Spirit of God might come to it. It is difficult to sit and talk to a person directly, but not after a situation like I had there with my preacher friend. Then we could bring it up and get personal. And a lot of times we've had prayer and I've seen guys repent and really weep and so on. Okay, somebody in the back, all righty? No, it's clear back, sorry. Right over your head. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, that's what I think what I was trying to get at today is that the vision as we see it is the power of the concept of multiplication, helping people come to Christ and then develop them in the faith, and seeing my role, my place, as that's my ministry. And when I think of vision, that's what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of multiplication. I'm not thinking, and there's all kinds of ministries that we all rejoice in and pray for and thank God for. But we just see ourselves as the ordinary farmhands, see, that ready to go out there and just stay with that. Well, listen, thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate having a chance to speak to you. Thank you very much.